God demands faith that is fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. This evening we are in Genesis chapter 22, the entirety of the passage, so verses 1 down through 24, the entirety of Genesis chapter 22. What I want to speak to you about tonight is faith fully surrendered. Faith fully surrendered. Make something simple for us right now. Let me summarize the entirety of the message in this one single sentence, if you'll grab a pen and write this with me. God demands faith that is fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. God demands faith that is fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. That when I say that, when I think on that truth, and I know that it comes directly from God's word, that makes me tremble. That thought that the faith that God demands of me, it's the same faith that God demanded of Abraham. And the faith that God demanded of Abraham was a faith that was totally and fully willing to give up everything, to forfeit his future, to forfeit all of the good blessings that God had given him, and to say in that moment, to say, God, I value you and obeying you above everything, including my only child. And if you call on me to give him up, I will do that. I trust you that much. I trust you with the life of my child. And I trust you with the death of my child. That's what Abraham was being asked to do. Not just trust God with the life of his child. He was being commanded to trust God with the death of his child. God, will you truly fulfill your promise through Isaac? You said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Will you really fulfill that? And I am being asked now to believe so much so that you will fulfill that, that I can actually put him to death and you'll raise him up from the dead. That's what Abraham was actually being called on to believe here. You see, the narrative of Abraham's life up to this point has really reached somewhat of a crescendo, you would think, by the end of chapter 21. All of chapter 21 really is a record of the blessings of God coming to fruition in Abraham's life, isn't it? In the first half of chapter 21, we see the birth of the promised son, Isaac. We see the exiling of the slave and her illegitimate child out of the home. All of the blessings are going to go to the legitimate heir, Isaac, the son of promise, the spiritual son, that is. And then at the end of Genesis 21, you see that Abraham has blessing on top of blessing. Not only does he have the promised heir from his body and his wife's body, Isaac, but he also has recognition in the world at large that he is a great man, a man to be feared, a man to be revered, a man that you need to seek out alliance with because God favors that man. You saw that when Abimelech, king of the Philistines, comes with his commander, and he seeks Abraham out, and he says, Abraham, let me make a treaty with you. He recognizes that Abraham has been made that great. So Abraham seemingly has everything lined up in his life. So, oh, Abraham's a man of faith. It's easy to be a person of faith if faith meant receiving good gifts. If that's all that faith meant, was the reception of good gifts. And isn't that what we're taught by prosperity preachers? That you can really just believe God for anything you want. Are you believing God for it? If you believe God for it, if you have the power of faith, it'll show up. Like almost like God is a genie in a bottle, and we activate him by faith, and we get our three wishes ad infinitum, and he just pours out blessing after blessing. And that is the substance of faith, so these prosperity preachers would tell us. Boy, that faith sure is easy, isn't it? It's easy to look at faith and think, faith means I have the ability and the receptability to take on all these blessings from God. Boy, wouldn't everybody believe at that point? But the Bible tells us that faith is not merely the ability to receive good things from God. Faith is actually the ability to trust God in order to give up everything. That's what faith is. Faith is not defined by your ability to receive. Faith is defined by your ability to sacrifice. That's what faith is defined by. It's easy to say, I want to go to heaven. But don't you know the song? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But isn't that exactly what God tells us? Anyone who seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, it's he who finds it. So faith is not the ability to receive good things. Faith is the ability to sacrifice in order to obey God. And that's what God demands. God demands faith fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. Let me ask you a question before we dig into this passage. Do you find yourself, think about it, do you find yourself cherishing the good gifts of God so much so that those good gifts have become idols? Or do you cherish God so much that everything else is dim in comparison? In fact, your affection for other things, other people, would be compared to and called hate as it's compared to your love for God. In fact, that's exactly what Abraham is called to do. He is called to do the most hateful thing possible to his one and only son in order to demonstrate his commitment to God. We would look at this passage and say that this is an aberration. This is not something that God would demand of us. But as you read through the remainder of Scripture, this kind of faith, fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything, to trust and obey, that's the kind of faith God demanded, not just of Abraham. It's the kind of faith that God demands of every single one of us. So, when we look at this passage, we'll look at it in three different sections. Verse 1 through 12, what you're going to see is what God demanded. Verse 13 and 14, you'll see what God provided. And then verse 15 through 24, you'll see what God promised. So what God demanded, what God provided, and what God promised. Easy enough for us to break down our understanding of this passage. I'll point you to three principles, three pillars of faith that you pull right out, that you see undergirding the entirety of this passage here. The first one comes out of verses 1 through 12. It comes out of what God demanded. Look at what God demanded of Abraham. In fact, what he demanded of Abraham is the single sentence sermon summary I gave you. God demands faith, fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything, to trust and obey. That's what God demanded of Abraham. See it play out here. After these things, it says in verse 1 of chapter 22, after all the blessings have been poured out on Abraham, his son Isaac, the respect of the nations, Abimelech coming and making treaty, after these things, God tested Abraham. After these things, after Abraham had been brought up on a mountain peak, that mountain peak is going to seem like a valley compared to where he's about to be taken. He is about to be taken up, not a figurative mountain of blessing. He is going to be taken up a mountain of testing. He's going to be taken up on a mountain where he faces the greatest test of his life, the greatest obstacle of his faith that he has ever had. So it says God tested Abraham. You notice how the writer, how Moses here flags to us in the very first verse of Genesis 22 that God is not literally expecting Abraham to kill Isaac. He says this is a test. This is a test. For everything Abraham understands, that's exactly what God demands of him, is the death of Isaac. But as you read through the entirety of the chapter, you see that, no, God does not demand child sacrifice. In fact, when you read the remainder of the law, Scripture is very clear that child sacrifice is something that unbelieving people do. They appease their appetites, and ultimately they appease Satan by doing so. Child sacrifice is not something that God's people do. God's people don't sacrifice their children. God's people don't sacrifice their children in the womb. God's people ought not, must not. It must never be so that God's people put children to death in the womb through abortion. So let's just make that very clear, that God is not demanding child sacrifice here in its fullest. He does not expect Abraham to go through it. When you read on, he says, "Abraham, Abraham, hold your hand. Don't touch the lad. Let no harm come to him." But this is the test that Abraham faces. After these things, God tested Abraham, verse 1, and said to him, "Abraham," you remember Abraham's name? Remember what that means? Abraham. It means father in the plural, father of many. Abraham, father of many. It brings you back to the promises of God. I'll give you a son, Isaac, and through him, your offspring, these multitudes that are not going to be numbered even if you could number the stars. Father of many, listen to me. And he said, "Here I am." There's faithful Abraham. Verse 2, he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Very clear command, very clear expectation that's given over to Abraham here. Make no mistake, there is only one son in Abraham's household at this point. It is the son of his old age. It's the son of a miracle. The son in his old age and his wife's barrenness and in her old age. He says, take your son, not just any son, not like you have a lot of sons here. Take your son, your only son. He's all you have. He is everything that these promises depend upon. Now, are you willing, Abraham, to obey? Not only is it intensified by the fact that Isaac is Abraham's only son, but he says, the son whom you love. There's no strain in their relationship. There is nothing that is going to make this easier on Abraham. He is going to have to look his son in the eye, the one he loves, knowing that that is his only offspring. He has no hope of any other children. He's already sent the other away. And he's going to have to put this child whom he loves to death. He says, go to the land of Moriah. The exact location of this mountain is unknown. Historically, it would seem that Mount Moriah is in fact the mountain upon which Solomon built the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says that Solomon builds the temple on the Mount of Moriah, on Mount Moriah. We don't know that this is the exact same mountain. History seems to tell us that it was, that that location is especially important to God. Rather, God has made that location especially important. You notice how this call to Abraham, it's very reflective of the original call. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, when God appears to Abraham in his father's household, he tells Abraham, "Abraham, come and follow me. I'll take you to a land that I will show you. Leave your homeland, leave your kinsmen, leave your father's household, leave everything that you are familiar with, and go to a place where you're going to be extremely uncomfortable, and I'll show you when you get there. So Abraham, you're going to have to trust me." And as if we thought that request was great enough, now God says, "I want you to do what's really unthinkable. Take your only son, go to mountain in Moriah, and offer him there on some mountain that I'll show you when you get there." What would you do if God were to come and demand everything from you like that? What would you do if God were to say to you in a dream in the night, and God were to come to you and say, "Sell your home. Leave all your relatives in Mid-County. In fact, leave all your kinsmen in this country. And I want you to go to a country. You just get in a plane and you say, I want to go east. You just get on a plane that goes east, and I'll show you the next plane to get on. And you just take your kids, you take your wife, you just leave everything. And I'll tell you when to stop, and you're going to make a life there." If God were to tell you that in a dream tonight, what would tomorrow look like? Would you wake up and say, "Sweetheart, we need to talk. We need to reason this out. Sweetheart, I had a dream. I don't know if it's because I haven't been getting enough sleep. I don't know if I'm just bothered by something. I don't know if it was some movie that I watched. I don't know what's going on, but I feel like God's asked us to do something that we would never think of. So that's just unreasonable. And God only asks us to do reasonable things, right, sweetheart?" Wouldn't we be tempted to reason in such a way? We would be tempted to take the next day or take the next week and kind of just kick the can down the road and sit on it and say, "You know, if God really wants me to sacrifice for him, he'll let me know. He'll make certain of it that I know." But what does Abraham do? Abraham doesn't waffle at all. He doesn't delay whatsoever. There's no time span between the command and his compliance. It's immediate. Look at verse 3. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." He didn't give himself any time to even consider non-compliance with the command of God. Even as severe as this command. Nobody, at this point in Scripture, nobody had been given a command that severe. And yet Abraham instantly, for all of Abraham's faulty moves in these past chapters, you look at this and say, this man believes God. There's no time delay here between the command and compliance at all. This man believes God to the utmost. So it says, they get on the donkey and they travel. They've got seemingly all the supplies. Abraham is the only one in their company that is aware that they have everything that they need. You realize that? You see here in just a moment that Isaac is very aware, increasingly aware it seems, that they have everything that they need but the animal for sacrifice. Abraham doesn't even take the time to explain to Isaac or the servants or his wife what he is going to do here. But Abraham certainly had time to think about it. Look at verse 4. It says, "On the third day," so 3 days of travel, from Beersheba is probably about 3 days to Jerusalem, where Mount Moriah is. "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." Abraham has had 3 days to reconsider obedience. He's had 3 days to consider the cost. And let me tell you, 3 days from Beersheba to Jerusalem, walking beside a donkey, they were moving. He didn't stop to think about it. They had no time to stop and think about it. They made a beeline straight to Jerusalem, straight to Mount Moriah. So he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. Well, literally, we'll bow down. We'll go over there and worship. And notice what he says there at the end of verse 5. We'll go over there and worship and come again to you. You don't see it in the English because we don't always put the personal pronouns in there that go along with the verb. But when you see that verb, come, in the Hebrew, it's very evident that that is a first person plural verb. That is not a first person singular. Abraham is not intending to say, I and the boy will go and worship, and then first person singular, I will come to you. That's not what he says to them. And Abraham's not a liar. He says, I and the boy will go and worship, and literally, we will come again to you. So what does that tell you about Abraham's faith? What is the text telling us here that Abraham believes? Abraham believes that he can go through with the sacrifice of his son and God will in fact raise him up from the dead. That's what his verbal use to those servants indicates. We're going to come. God's going to be victorious even over this demand. I can trust God with the death of my child and we'll be safe. We will come again. So look what it says, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. You imagine that picture? They're leaving the two servants behind. They're leaving the donkey. And they're going up the edge of this hill, up the edge of this mountain. And there's Isaac, the younger man by far. He's in his youth. He's able to carry this burden. He could run away from Abraham at any moment. He could likely overpower Abraham at any moment. Abraham is an old man at this time. And yet Isaac has the wood on his back. And he climbs up the hill with the very altar he's going to lay on. It says, and he took his hand, in his hand, the end of verse 6, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. That word, the knife, in the Hebrew, it's used two other times specifically in the Old Testament. That word for knife is actually, it's a butcher knife. This is not some pocket knife. Like Isaac and the servants, they all knew what this knife was for. Remember, Abraham was a herdsman. Abraham had many, many flocks of animals. They would have seen Abraham regularly take a knife such as that and kill an animal for dinner or kill an animal for sacrifice. When it's used elsewhere, it's used as though it were a butcher knife. In fact, in Judges chapter 19, that kind of knife is used for dismemberment. So there's no mistake what Abraham intends to do here. He doesn't just mean to go over and bow down and worship. He intends to sacrifice something living. And that's all that Isaac understands at this point. It's a burnt offering of something that was living. So what is it? So they went, both of them together. Verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am. Second time he said that. Here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac is perplexed at this point. If you were a logical person and you were Isaac, what would you think? Let me ask you, if you were a logical person and you were one of those two servants, what would you have thought? Wouldn't it have dawned on you already that there is no animal to sacrifice? Isaac realizes that. Surely the servants realize that. They have all materials except for the animal. But you know what never entered their mind? What never entered their mind? It was a mystery to them. It never entered their mind that God would actually demand the death of Isaac. If they would have realized that, don't you think the two servants would have protected Isaac? Don't you think that Isaac would have thought for himself and said, I'm getting out of here. My father has become senile in his old age. Clearly, he's not thinking right, or he wouldn't be trying to offer me. No. It is a mystery that God would demand such. Look at what Abraham says. It was a mystery to Isaac, a mystery to the servants. But Abraham is not living in mystery. Abraham is living in full assurance. Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. He says, God will provide a lamb for himself. God's commanded me to do this. God will provide exactly what I need to fulfill this. Make note of that, because that's going to be some of the second principle of faith here out of this passage. Look at verse 9. It says, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood. Do you imagine Abraham taking time? Taking time here as he builds this altar, maybe playing on the fact that he's an older man. He's taking his time to pick up the stones and bring them over so that he can prolong his time with his son Isaac. Maybe he did that. I don't know. Maybe he sped up and said, I want to get this over with so that God can bless, God can rescue us from this. It says, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. That verb, bound, is the Hebrew verb, akedah, aked, right there in that sense. But akedah, that is actually what this passage, what Genesis chapter 22 is known as in Jewish theology. It is known as the akedah, the binding of Isaac. So here is Isaac, who is capable of getting off of the wood, capable of running from his father. Clearly, he has understood at this point, everything is order, and now Abraham comes up to him and ties his hands and his feet. He binds his son Isaac and lays him on top of this wood. One commentator that I read asked the question, one of two things. Did Abraham bind Isaac so that as things started to play out, Isaac wouldn't let fear overcome him and run away? Or did Abraham bind Isaac so that he could make sure that Isaac didn't move and the one blow would be enough? It says in verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife, the butcher knife, to slaughter his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, father of many, father of many. He said, here I am. And he said, verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Did God demand that Abraham put Isaac to death? Did God demand that Abraham put Isaac to death? The answer to that is very clear. No. But what did God demand? God demanded the willingness to forfeit everything, to trust and obey. God demanded the willingness for Abraham to put all of the good blessings on the altar all of his security for the future, all of the one to whom his retirement would go, all of the blessings would go, God demanded the willingness for those things to be on the altar. Let me ask you, does God demand anything less from us? Look at what it says. Let me read this for you. Luke chapter 14, 26 and 27. This is Jesus, and he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." God demanded the willingness to forfeit everything in order to trust and obey. That's what he demanded of Abraham. And that's the same thing that he demands of us. We take up our cross and follow him. A cross is a place of death. A cross is a place upon which you go and you don't come back. You go on the cross and the old you is gone, crucified and dead. There is a new you raised to life to live for God, unto God. Everything that is, that now belongs to this life, belongs to God. Is what you're saying. So yes, God, my job belongs to you. If you call on me to do something radical, it's so much so that I lose my job, I will do that. Because I value your pleasure more than my security. Yes, God, I will caustically dip into my funds in order to serve somebody in need. Because I will risk my future. I will put my security on the altar of obedience. Lord, if you tell me you want it, you've got it. Is God going to come to you and tell you to sell everything? I don't know. What this passage tells me is that if he ever did, I've got to be willing to give it up. There's no way around that. And if I'm not willing to give it up, I am unworthy to follow him. Because he demands faith fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything, to trust and obey. It's not unique that God tested Abraham. It's only unique in the sense that it's the first time we really see it in Scripture. But it's not unique to life and to experience. It's not unique to the rest of Scripture. In fact, the Bible tells us that we ought to expect challenges to our faith. That God actually ordains tests to our faith, where God is going to call on us to risk something, indeed, maybe even risk it all. There have been times in my life where God has called on me to risk security in order to obey him. To risk a job in order to do what is right. That's not unique. That is to be expected. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7 says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That passage tells me, along with the remainder of the New Testament, that there are going to be trials that come my way. You could look at James chapter 1 and it tells you that, to rejoice when these trials come your way. It's not unique to Abraham. It is unique to God's people. God tests the children that he loves. God is going to give us opportunities to prove the genuineness of our faith. You see, God tested Abraham not so that God could learn something about Abraham. God tested Abraham so that Abraham could prove something about his faith. That's why God tested Abraham here. And Abraham seemingly passes with flying colors. What does God say to him there? I know, verse 12, that you fear God. Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, seeing that you were willing to forfeit everything, I know now that you trust me. I know now that you fear me. Listen to what James actually says about this passage. James, the brother of our Lord, in chapter 2 of the book that bears his name, verse 21 through 23, he says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. When did it say that? It said that in Genesis chapter 12. But what James says is, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, that was in effect in chapter 12, but it was proven in chapter 22. See what happens here? So our faith in Jesus may happen in chapter 12 in our life. We may have to prove it in chapter 22. It may have been a day where you walked down the aisle and said, "I believe in Jesus. I want to be baptized to express my faith and solidarity in his death for me and my resurrection through him. I believe in Jesus. I trust in him." And he says, "Good. You're mine. You're saved. You're going to have to prove it now." Through every step in this life, it's not going to get easy. I'll give you blessing, and then I'm going to show you that you're going to have to be willing to give that blessing up. You're going to have to be willing to sacrifice that blessing in order to obey. And I need to see that you're willing to do that. That's where the tested genuineness of your faith is shown. It's not shown in our ability to receive good things from God. The genuineness of our faith is proven when we go through hell, still believing, still trusting, still loving, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. That is faith fully surrendered. That's the kind of faith that it's going to say of us, "And he believed in God, and she believed in God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. And they were called a friend of God." You see, Abraham, he says, "I and the boy will go." Let me tell you what faith is. Two little small pointers here about faith. Abraham says, "I and the boy, we will go, but we will come back." You know what Abraham showed us there? That faith is believing in the resurrection from the dead. So Abraham was asked to believe, not asked, but commanded. "Abraham, believe me that your son can die and I'll raise him up from the dead." Abraham, do you believe that? Lest we think that this is some kind of aberration, let's remember, this is the same thing that God expects of us, isn't it? Doesn't God actually tell us to be willing to leave father and mother and brother and sister? Doesn't he tell us that we need to be willing to sell everything, sell the things of this life? Why? Because we believe in the resurrection from the dead. We believe we'll be raised from the dead and that we will live in God's kingdom forever. And all these things that we've given up, that even more will be poured on in the life to come. We're called to have the same belief in the resurrection that Abraham was. We are called to be able to live a risky life, giving up earthly pleasures in order to obey, because we believe in the resurrection from the dead. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19. It says, "But by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, this is Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively, he did receive him back. So what is it that God demanded of Abraham? Abraham was demanded to have faith fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything, to trust and obey. Now that's what God demanded. Let's see what God provided. Let's see how God responds to this kind of faith. Friend, when you put your trust in God, you never come away empty-handed. Not a single amen. I'm going to say that again. When you put your trust in God, you never come away empty-handed. Look at what God demanded. You know that. Now look at what God provided. Look at verse 13 and 14. It says this, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Let me ask you a question. Did God demand a price that Abraham couldn't afford? Yes, he did. Did God supply the price he demanded? Yes, he did. So God actually gave Abraham the means and ability to carry out an impossible command. Lest we think that that's unique. You remember the feeding of the 5,000? The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had just been told of John the Baptist having his head lopped off by Herod. And Jesus is trying to get away and pray. He's mourning for his cousin who had just been murdered. And Jesus can't get away because the crowds are thronging after him. They've been following him for some time, and they're in a desolate place, and they're hungry. And there's some 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. And the disciples come to him and say, Lord, the day is getting late, and we have nothing to feed these people because it's a desolate place. Send them away, Jesus, so they can go and take care of themselves. And you know what Jesus said to those disciples? He says, you give them something to eat. And they said, Lord, we don't have anything here but five loaves and two fishes. You know what the Gospel of John actually reveals to us about that? That those five loaves and the two fishes that the disciples say that they have is actually borrowed from a little boy. Like what they have isn't even theirs. You know what I'm saying here? Like what you have was purchased on credit. It ain't even yours. And it's not enough. Jesus says, you feed them. You give them something, Lord, we don't have anything. Five loaves and two fishes. Send them away. It says that Jesus takes the little that they didn't have that they borrowed. He prays to God, and then he breaks the bread, and he hands out the fishes. And the way that the verb seems to be formed there in the Greek, it's this picture of this bread. As he breaks it, it just sits there and pours out of his hands into these baskets. Like it's not appearing in the baskets, it's just pouring out of his hands. And the fish are just pouring out of his hands. The disciples had not eaten. Jesus had not eaten. They're in a desolate place. And God gave them everything that they needed to fulfill his command. And you know what they had after everybody was fed? They didn't just have a little to eat. It said they had 12 full baskets. More than a man could ever eat in a week. They had 12 full baskets of food left over. Will God demand of us more than we can afford? You better believe it. But write down this second principle of faith. God provides that which he demands in order to be obeyed. God provides that which he demands in order to be obeyed. Faith is sure that God has already provided what we cannot afford. Do you think that that ram just appeared in the thicket? Do you think that God created that ram out of the clear blue? I don't believe so. I believe that that ram had lived there for quite some time. That ram was probably coming up the other side of the mountain. The whole time Abraham thought he's going to have to sacrifice his own son, God had already made provision. God had already brought that ram. And as soon as Abraham said, God, I give up. I'm going to obey. You can have everything. God says, okay, but Abraham, you don't have to give it. I already provided it. What God demands, God provides so that we can obey him. So faith is sure that God already provided what he's commanded, what we cannot afford. Faith is sure of God's goodness when we don't understand. Abraham still trusts. Abraham still believes. Abraham sees the provision of God. Now you've seen what God demanded. You see what God provided. Now see what God promised. Very quickly, verse 15 through 24. It says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, Abraham, I recognize you were willing to forfeit it all. I will surely bless you, verse 17, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice. You see what God does here with the promise? If I had the time, I would show you how those verses there, verses 17 and 18, is an encapsulation of all the promises God made to Abraham from chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, 18, 19, 21, and now encapsulated here in chapter 22. And he says, all these things that I've promised to you, Abraham, you've proven that you'll serve me. You've proven that you'll obey me. Now I'm going to reaffirm this. And I'm going to give everything to you. Principle number three about faith. God rewards full surrender with the fullness of his blessings. God rewards full surrender with the fullness of his blessings. If you give everything to God, you will never go bankrupt. If you give everything to God, you will never go bankrupt. God will always respond to faith with faithfulness. Faith is sure that God is able to fulfill his word. Faith is sure that God is faithful to fulfill his word. Abraham was called to remember that God made a promise, just a one-sentence promise, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham, do you believe that verse? Abraham, do you believe that one verse in the Bible? If you do, you'll trust me. If you do, you'll trust my word. Listen to what it says about God's word in Joshua chapter 21, verse 45. It says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. All of them came to pass. God rewards full surrender with the fullness of his blessings. And you know the reason why Israel did not enter into the promised land? They would not fully surrender. They would not enter in because they feared the inhabitants of Canaan rather than fearing God. If they had feared God rather than the inhabitants, they would have received the fullness of the blessings there in that moment. But they failed because of faithlessness. And because of their faithlessness, they went bankrupt in the wilderness. But full surrender is always rewarded with fullness of blessings. Now listen to what it says in verse 19 down through the end. It says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. It's where he had been living. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now verse 20 through 24 seem to be a bit out of place, but when you continue on reading, you see that, man, it makes perfect sense. Abraham has passed the greatest test of faith that he'll face in his life, and now we're going to move on to seeing how God's fulfilling that promise through his son Isaac. And so you're going to get a bit of a genealogy of Isaac's future wife, Rebekah. You're getting a foretaste of what's going to happen there in chapter 24. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother," not very creative there, "Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, faithful love, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight, Milcah bore Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." Thank God you don't have some of those biblical names. Amen? The name that sticks out is the name Rebekah. You see all about her. The original recipients of this book, of the book of Genesis, when they got this fresh from Moses' pen and they read the name Rebekah, they would have said, "There she is." Because Rebekah was their great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. They would have known that very clearly. It's a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of God's promises to make him a great name, to make him a great nation, that is. Now, when you read this passage, I hope that you don't miss this. I hope you don't miss the parallel. The parallel here between Genesis chapter 22 and the passion of Christ. The parallel between Genesis 22 and the death of Christ on the cross. It's very apparent there when you compare both of those. But there's some striking differences. You see, what God demanded of Abraham as a test, God demanded of Jesus in full. You say, well, God didn't actually demand Abraham sacrifice a child. He just said, "Abraham, prove that you're willing to do this." But that's exactly what God did. God was willing to give his one and only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Don't you think that's an allusion back to Genesis 22? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God went through with it to the T. It was a mystery to Isaac. It was a mystery to the servants. It wasn't a mystery to Jesus. Jesus knew that he was the one that was coming as a sacrifice. In fact, he foretold to his disciples three different times, as it's recorded in the Gospels, three different times that he was going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be handed over to the hands of lawless men, to be crucified, and then raised up from the dead. And it was a mystery to the disciples. Every time it says they don't understand what he just said. They can't figure it out, that there's no lamb going to Jerusalem other than the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not only was it a mystery to the disciples, but Jesus is the only son. When you see Isaac and he's going up that hill, you remember what's on Isaac's back? The wood upon which he was to be sacrificed. In John chapter 19, it tells us that as Jesus walked up the hill of Calvary, what was on his back? The wood upon which he was sacrificed. He went up the hill just like Isaac did. Jesus was called on to believe in the resurrection. Jesus was called on to believe. Psalm chapter 16, a psalm that some of us would easily forget. But Psalm chapter 16, David says of the coming Christ, he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And Jesus, a man, fully man, yes, fully God, but a man empowered by the Spirit, he was called on to believe that he could trust himself in the hands of God, not just with his life, but with his death. That's why Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus even said that he could have called angels to stop it. But no angel stayed the hand of death that day for Christ. It did for Isaac, but not for Jesus. In Isaac's case, God provided a lamb. In our case, God provided a lamb. John called him in John chapter 1, verse 29, he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus had faith fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. What did God do? God rewarded full surrender with the fullness of his blessings. Let me just read two passages to you and we're done. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. It says, "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God rewarded full surrender with the fullness of his blessings. If God did that for his Son, will he not do the same for us, the ones for whom he died? Will he not reward full surrender with fullness of blessings? Friends, when you hand everything to God, you never come back empty-handed. But you got to be willing to hand everything. God doesn't take partial checks. God takes lump sums. Everything we've got. Listen to what that says here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. The song that the myriads upon myriads and thousands sing about Jesus, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory." And there it is. And blessing. God demands faith that is fully surrendered, willing to forfeit everything to trust and obey. Would y'all pray with me?